2 Corinthians chapter 8 as we continue on in our study in 2 Corinthians. I was shooting for two chapters tonight. We'll see how far we go. I don't know if we will make both of the chapters. There's enough here in chapter 8, just a tremendous chapter. We found that Paul he's changing themes, and now he's going to be talking about money in chapters 8 and 9. And we really don't talk about money too much. It always kind of, in one sense, embarrasses me to talk about finances. The Lord's given us a lot, and sometimes we're kind of forced to do that. And especially when we get into scriptures that deal with it. I like that, because it's not like you need money, and so you're going to badger the people to get money, so you find a text that deals with money and then kind of hit the people hard. We don't do that. And what we'll do is go through the scriptures, and eventually you're going to hit all topics imaginable, and so you're going to teach on those topics. We just so happen to be in chapter 8 and 9, and it deals with money. And so we're going to lay out what Paul is saying in money when it deals with money. This morning we dealt with the grace of giving, and I really dealt with that. And we just talked about how grace in our lives does the very opposite of what we will do naturally. Usually in times of affliction, we kind of go inward. Paul says, in the times of affliction, the Macedonian church reached outward. Usually in times of poverty, we just, you know, we get stingy. But Paul is saying in times of poverty, when grace was upon them, that they just abundantly lavished upon those in need. And so we just talked about the contradiction of what grace does in our life. It contradicts our natural inclinations when God is just really moving and working. So we start out here, and you could get that CD. I thought that the teaching went well, and it really exposed what the grace of God does in our heart. And we're not going to deal with it in much detail this evening. But verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." So he's going to use the churches of Macedonia, primarily the Philippian church and the Thessalonican church and also the Berean church. They're great models for God's grace being in their lives and how they responded in this offering to the Jerusalem church that was really hurting. They were really suffering, really going through it. And so Paul was collecting resources for them. But when he first says, he calls them brethren, it's a very endearing term, he's making known to them that the grace of God. And when you make known, that Greek word literally means a divine communication of things. It's not just some secular thing. It's not just like reading a book, but this is divinely communicated to them, so they really get it down in the depth of their hearts and the depth of their souls. And he's talking about the grace of God, or that Greek word charis. Charis is a word that means joy and favor and acceptance. It's kindness that is granted without expectation. And usually we talk about the grace of God, everything that God is, everything that God has, all his attributes, all his resources being poured out upon the believers, and God is not expecting anything in return. Even if we're not grateful, I don't know why we wouldn't be grateful. We need to be trained to be grateful and have gratitude. But you see, God's not pouring it out upon us that he might get something from us. No, he's just doing it out of the goodness of who he is. And notice he's saying, now, this has been given to the church of Macedonia. This grace has been poured out in abundance upon them, has been given. It's a completed action in the past, and it has continual results to them right now. It's still being poured out. This is their condition right now, church in Corinth. This is how they're living, church in Corinth. This is what he's saying to them, so that they might experience the same kind of grace. You see, when grace is poured out upon us, we don't want to quench that grace. Something so important. You know, I got born again in the Jesus movement, and just an incredible thing, that work of grace. And, you know, I found myself online tonight, and I was maybe, I should have been studying when I was just kind of watching Costa Mesa. I always love to see Chuck come out and pray, you know, for the church, and then watch their worship segment, and then kind of watch Chuck, you know, come on and start the message. The grace has been poured out upon that fellowship for 50 years, 40-some years. Just amazing, that same grace that God poured out in the Jesus movement. It's still being poured out. And I watch that, and I just covet that, and I want that so badly, and because that's what God did with us in the beginning. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we not try to take control now. As God's grace is poured out, we go, now, how does this work? Let's really kind of control this and direct this thing. You can't. You can't do that. You can't try to direct and control. If you do that, you're going to quench the Spirit. You'll quench what God is doing all by Himself without our help, without our cheerleading, without our doing anything, without us trying to do something to bring God's presence down. We're just enjoying His presence. We're enjoying that grace. And you see, if we do quench the Spirit, if we do grieve the Spirit, then we need to repent and really let God's grace just simply be God's grace. And so he's encouraging those in Corinthians, you know, that grace is still poured out. It happened at one point, and it's still happening there. So he's really using them as a model, an illustration for the same thing to happen in the church of Corinth, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, those are a lot of words there, but it's just talking about the genuineness of the grace that is revealed, the great ordeal of affliction. The genuineness of this grace is something you can't fake. If it's not happening, you can't pretend it's happening. You can't fake it to try to draw people into something that is not really spiritual, not really God. It's just, it has to be God. And what he's laying out here, this great ordeal of affliction, boy, they were really going through it there, the Macedonian churches. But their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. I've heard it described like this, that it's like streams. Two streams are going parallel. It's like that overflowing stream of joy. It's just overflowing its banks. That's the church there in Macedonia because of the grace of God. It's just overflowing its banks, but there's a parallel stream. And that stream is rock bottom, impoverished stream. And there's only a little trickle there because that's what they were. They were impoverished. They weren't doing that well. It's just a little trickle. And yet, when those streams meet at one point, there's an overflowing of the banks of the river of benevolence. It's when that joy meets that poverty and their gift given, it reveals the grace of God in them. There's just an overflow of the benevolence, an overflow of that liberality that it's talking about. You see, usually grace of God is magnified with people that don't have too much, but they give way over what you expect them. It's like the widow's mite. She gave way above what seemed to be normal and natural. And Jesus points it out. He said, those who are wealthy, they were putting in big amounts. And yet she put in two copper coins. What are you going to do? What are you going to buy with two copper coins? A little bit of meal to make some showbread for the priest? That's not going to buy much. But Jesus said she gave more than all of them. Why? Because they gave out of their abundance. It was easy for them. It was normal for them because they had a lot more. But she gave out of what she lived on. And so you see that poverty magnified her gift, her liberality, her benevolence. And so it's the same thing. It's what Paul is talking about here with the churches of Macedonia. What little that they had, plus the hardship that they were in, magnified all the more God's grace through the generous gift that they gave. So that's what he's talking about in verse 3. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. In other words, it was sacrificial giving. It's not the amount. Some people can give a lot and they not even feel it, you know, because they have a lot and that's great. God's blessed them. It's not so much the amount, but it's the sacrifice in which it's given. The sacrificial giving, like I mentioned, the widow, like David said, when Arnon wanted to give him Arnon's threshing floor to build the temple, and David said, oh no, it's not going to be that easy. I'm not going to give to God that which cost me nothing. It's got to be sacrificial. Now, I want to feel it for it to really be a worshipful kind of thing, a worshipful kind of gift giving. And so, you might want to say, well, wait a minute, Bill, man, they can't afford it. I mean, how is that widow, if she's going to give all that, how is she going to survive? Well, you see, the same grace that motivates somebody to give is the same grace that's going to sustain that person. You see, that's the mystery of spirituality. That's the mystery of heaven being poured out upon us. The Bible tells us that in Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. In other words, God is not going to let the righteous go without. In other words, the more a person gives, the more God is going to bless them. That's just simply a spiritual principle. And you find in Malachi, God says, test me in this, that I'm not going to pour out from the windows of heaven a blessing that you cannot contain. So pretty neat as Paul lays this out and is encouraging the Corinthians to follow suit. And notice also what the Macedonian church was doing, not only in their poverty and the liberality of their gift, but begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Usually you see it the other way around. The TV evangelists are begging the people, you know, or the desperate pastor. Sometimes they're shamelessly begging the congregation. And sometimes they use these gimmicks and they use these tricks of the trade to coerce the people. You give your greatest gift and you will get this miracle wallet. Well, the miracle wallet's made out of cardboard. I mean, if it's such a miracle wallet, can't you afford enough to buy at least a decent wallet? You know, you give your greatest gift, this wallet will never run out. Well, I'm wondering why the evangelist is not using this miracle wallet that'll never run out. And he's telling you to give your biggest gift. Or the little prayer, the prayer sheet that they give you. Just a piece of paper that you kneel down on that and you kneel on that and all your prayers are going to be answered. And you give your biggest gift and we will send you, you know, that prayer piece of paper that you kneel on. Or the Jesus face. Jesus, you hang this up. Jesus is always looking at you. I've got all these things. I save them. You know, and you look at it and you go, wow, that's true. You know, you can't really get out of the eye of Jesus, you know. And you send me your biggest gift and Jesus' eye is always going to be on you. All these gimmicks, and they shamelessly beg for money and coerce the people and badger the people to give. And sometimes they'll make people feel shame or make them feel guilty. And sometimes you beat the people down so much, they give in. But you know, the majority of the gifts come from widows and shut-ins and those on welfare, those that are over, in their retirement years. And they just prey on those people. And it's a shameless thing. And it shouldn't be that way. Notice the people begging Paul, hey, we want to participate there. Just lay the need out and let the Lord's grace work on the heart of the people. Verse 5, he goes on, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, it says, "In this, not as we had expected." In other words, they begged and we didn't, we out of our wildest dreams did we expect what they wanted to give. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. There's the key. There's the key for all of us. For any Christian service, for any that seek to do a work for the Lord, whether you're dealing with money, gifts of money, whether you're dealing with going on the mission field, whether you're dealing with a ministry here in the church, whether it's a calling, that God has a calling on your life, you see, first of all, it's a surrender. It's a surrendering ourselves to God. Not just once, then we stay surrendered. It's giving themselves to the Lord. And then after that, notice what he says, and then to us, by the will of God. First it's to the Lord, and then you find godly leadership that you're able to submit to. You're to surrender your life to, because you feel like they are doing the will of God. They're speaking the word of God. They're not trying to put trips on you, and they're not trying to dominate over you, not trying to run your life. But that's important, and I realize not everyone can, you know, come and submit to the leadership here at Calvary Chapel. I realize that. And I see people come and I see people go, and that's okay. But they need to find a church, if they first have submitted themselves to the Lord, find a church where they feel comfortable and they feel confident that they could submit their spiritual lives to that leadership. That's very important. And that's what Paul is saying. God's not just made one fellowship for every person. There are a lot of different fellowships, a lot of different personalities, a lot of different styles. And when you find that there's a comfort zone where you can trust what they're doing, and then you come in and you say, hey, I trust the leadership. I could go along with them. We've had people come here, you know, for a year and just watch. Just watch. And they said, I've been watching you, Bill, for a year. I go, great. What have you seen? You know? And they say, well, I think this is the church that God wants me in. I go, well, that's great. You know, we love people to make a decision, a spiritual decision, where they're going to go. And so they gave themselves to the Lord and then to that godly leadership for instruction and direction. Because, you know, the vision of the church, and notice by the will of God, that's very important. By the will of God. Because God's going to speak to both parties. You see, God's given us a mandate. God, we know what we're doing as a church and as a leadership. We know what we're doing. We know where we're going. We know what we want to accomplish. And you see, God is going to speak on your part. So when we feel like we're going to go in a particular direction, God will already prepare your heart. Or maybe it's a personal thing. We say, you know what, I think the Lord wants to use you in this area. And you go, wow, that's the very thing I was praying for. Po'okela, we're sending him to, he's got just a couple more weeks here, I think one more week, and then Sunday night we lay hands on him, send him off. I think that's next Sunday night that we'll lay hands on him and send him off. And when I mentioned to the board, hey guys, you know, I think we've got a guy, you know, we've just kind of been watching him, he's just eager, you know, he's just a young guy, and he really loves the Lord, and God's really using him. So, you know, what do you think about Bible college? You know, it's going to cost about this much money. It, you know, it's not always cheap, and we'll just put it out to the body and let them, you know, just give according as the Lord leads. You know, and, you know, what's not given, we'll just, you know, take it out of the general fund and just send him over there and, you know, give the people an opportunity to participate. They said, yeah, sounds good. Let's go for it. So when I told Po'okela, he said, wow, that's the very thing I've been praying for. And I went, good. It's a confirmation. You see, God always speaks on both sides. You don't want to try to coerce and badger a person to stay in a church that maybe they don't feel comfortable in, or maybe they don't have confidence in the leadership, or maybe they can't even receive from the pastor. Not everyone can receive, you know, the teaching of a pastor. It's just maybe not their style, and that's okay. But you see, you definitely need to give yourself to the Lord and ultimately to a fellowship where you have confidence in, where you can get instruction and direction. That's what Paul is saying, and that's what they did. It's what the church in Macedonia did. That's what the church in Corinth was to do. And then he says, consequently, you know, all that to say this, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So time has elapsed. Paul is now encouraging them, and it's really a love kind of encouragement. It's a little bit of admonishment, but you know, there's a tenderheartedness in it. A year had elapsed since Titus had laid out the need. Paul had, you know, laid it out, but Titus had laid it out and the collection began, but it wasn't completed. They didn't follow through with it. And now he's saying, let that work of grace that made you want to give, let that work of grace be reunited reactivated, might be a better term. Be reactivated in you and finish the collection. Finish the work. Oh, it's good. You know, you got on board. You're all excited about, you know, the need there in Jerusalem, but then you kind of let it go. You know, now reactivate that grace of giving. Like your sister churches there in Macedonia, the church in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And so we'll maybe put out different needs. I mean, we put out needs. Remember our sixth anniversary, we had the little pamphlet there. We put out different needs. And we haven't really mentioned much. You know, the need for the gutters, the need for the kitchen, the need for the water feature that it's going to be the baptism. You've seen a hole there for a few weeks now. We're working on it. You see, but these things, as the Lord puts upon people's heart to give, you know, we try to do accordingly. Some of the things get stalled, but we're not going to badger the people. They know the need. We put out the needs, you know, and just let the Lord in His timing. We don't want to get ahead of the Lord and go into debt and then, you know, try to have to, you know, get the money that way and, oh, wow, we're really hurting now. You have to give because you knew these projects were coming and now we've gone out, we've stepped out in faith, we've stepped out on a limb and now we can't pay for it, so you really need to come. You know, we don't want to do that, get ahead of the Lord. And yet at the same time, we don't want to fall behind. Some things are stalled. Some things are progressing, but it's always God's timing and God's will. And you see, with everyone participating with a little, the church can accomplish a lot. That's kind of our theme. That's what we're all about. And so you see progress in certain areas. And so Paul is saying, you know what, we want to give. And some of the gifts have already been given, but that gift that you were going to give, now it's been about a year. So encourage you to come through with that gift, Corinthians. But he goes on, verse 7, and says, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and in love which we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. So you're excelling, church, there in Corinth. You're excelling in the intangible spiritual things, faith and notice he talks about utterance, probably tongues. They had the gift of tongues, their interpretation. In knowledge and in zeal and in love. You see, he said to them in the first letter, he said, you do not come behind any in the gifts of the Spirit. Some of the intangible things that you don't always see. Maybe if you're in an afterglow meeting, you can kind of hear and see tongues and the interpretation of tongues. But those things quite often are hidden. They're intangible. But he's saying now excel in this tangible gift of giving, of God's grace. It's something that you can actually see. It's a tangible thing to take that offering and now give it, deposit it to the church in Jerusalem. It's a very tangible thing. They might hear about your intangible gifts that are, you know, praises unto the Lord or prophecy or all those things, those utterances. But now let's excel in these things that are very tangible, that you can really see. I'm not speaking, he says in verse 8, this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. You see, with Paul's authority, he's an apostle. He could say, hey, I'm an apostle born out of due season. I'm going to tell you guys, you made that promise, you made that vow. Now give it over. I command you. He could have done that, but that's not the heart of Paul. That's not the heart of any spiritual leader. That would be coercion. And Paul could use that kind of authority to coerce that out of people. But proving, Paul is saying, proving that you have the same level of love and same level of eagerness as the Macedonian church, because I know you do. Notice how he's lifting them up. Maybe they were just forgetful. Maybe they were not as spiritual as they could be. Maybe they were influenced by these Judaizers that were talking them out of giving the gift and saying, hey, Paul's skimming off the top, so maybe they withheld. Whatever it was, Paul's not chastising them, but he's lifting them up. Oh, I know your love. I know your eagerness. You're not any different than the churches in Macedonia. So, you know, he's really appealing to them in a wonderful way. And he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, the acrostic. It's pretty good, isn't it? Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a great acrostic. Because when you think about it, Christ, perfect in all his being. And really, he ultimately illustrates the grace of God. Jesus illustrates that perfectly. Now, Paul is using the Macedonian church. Oh, that's a dimmer light. But Jesus is the true, the real light. He's a perfect and ultimate illustration of what grace is, God's riches at Christ's mercy. Here, Jesus, the Creator. Here he is, the self-existent one who needs absolutely nothing. But for us sinners, he became poor. He left the authority of heaven. He left all he had in heaven to subject himself to sinful humanity and then die on a cross for sinful individuals. There's none righteous, no, not one. In order that we might experience his riches. Can you comprehend that? I can't. I can put it in terms that are so trite, but, you know, it might make a point. Here you are. Somehow you've become the king of a realm, or maybe queen of a realm. All your subjects are, you know, on a lower level. Here they are. Your peasants, your subjects, they're rebellious and they're wicked in your realm. But you live in your palace, you live amongst all your wealth and riches, and you really don't need your peasantry. You don't really need those that are part of your realm. But you take off your kingly, your queenly robes, and you put on the peasant's garb. And you go down among your servants, among your peasants. And you live among them, and they begin to abuse you, they begin to beat you, they ultimately, eventually kill you, and they reject you. They reject you as who you really are, king. And you do all, or queen, and you do all that to bring those peasants into your castle to live with you in your luxury, in your glory, and in your element. I know it's kind of a minor illustration, but if you take that to the nth degree, you know, that's what God did for us. And there is the ultimate, there is the perfect illustration of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, he goes on in verse 10 and he says, and I give my opinion in this matter, as he had just used Christ as that illustration, that greater illustration, Macedonian church as that lesser illustration of grace. Paul says, well, my opinion in this matter, my godly wisdom in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, that just as there was a readiness to the desire, to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. So you were an inspiration, he's saying, to the other churches by your readiness to do it, but you haven't really followed through with that. Now follow through with that is the exhortation. And Paul's just saying that's wisdom. That's my opinion. You know, finish the work, complete that work. You see, sometimes we plan things over and over and over. We plan it out. We plan it this way. We plan it that way. We plan, we plan, we plan. And that's all we seem to do is plan. That's like the government. All they do is plan. How long has the rail system been in planning? When do you think it'll be brought to pass? It'll ever be brought to pass? What, 50 years from now? Plan, 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 plan. I don't know if it's a good plan or a bad plan, but plan, plan, plan. You see, we can plan things to death, and it never comes to pass. We might have good intentions. Oh, I want to be such a spiritual giant. But we never get into the Word. Oh, I want to serve the Lord, you know, with all I have. But we never get into service. Oh, I feel like the call of pastorate on my life. But we're never involved in, what, the Berean Hour? The inductive Bible study course that'll teach the very basics and how do you for you to be one of the best teachers around or one of the best studiers of the Word of God. You see, we always have great plans, but we never kind of complete our plans. I always like to initiate the plans. Scott, dig a hole out there. Dig a hole, and eventually we're gonna get a baptismal. If it rains and fills it up, well, we got muddy water. I don't think anybody will want to be baptized, but hey, dig a hole. And then we plan. Well, we're going to get it come to pass. But I like action. I like to get things done. And I don't want to get ahead of the Lord. But you see, it's very important what Paul is doing. He knows it's in their heart. Now he's drawing it out of their hearts. He's drawing them into action. And the Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 5, a plan in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding, a man of wisdom, draws it out. You see, it's like, we've all got deep plans in our heart, but it takes that Paul, takes that apostle spirit to bring it out of a person, to bring it into fruition and into action. And so he goes on, verse 12, he says, for the readiness is present. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has and not according to what he does not have. And so Paul is saying, I know that you're ready to do it. I know that you have it. And so I'm not trying to get out of you what you don't have. But I know it's there. And you see, that's good in the sight of the Lord. And so now because you're able to accomplish it, go ahead, accomplish it. Sometimes I think God is going to reward us far above what we actually have the ability to do or God even wants us to do. Sometimes as we just plan and we prepare and we pray, God is going to reward us for that. In fact, remember when David came back with his men after he rescued the families from that were taken captive by the enemy from Ziklag, and he rescued them, and there were those that were so weary. 200 had to stay by the baggage, and 400 went out to the battle. And then when they came back with all the stuff and all the spoil, the 400 men that went out said, hey, those guys that stayed back behind, they're not going to share. And what we went out and risk our lives for. And David said, oh, no, they are too. Those that stay by the baggage will share equally in those that go out to battle. You see, it tells me that there are a lot of desires in our heart, and we may not be able to actually physically accomplish those. And yet God will reward us according to those desires. Remember when David said, Lord, I'm going to build you a temple. I lived in a panel house. I live in a cedared house, but I'm going to make you one of the most glorious houses, Lord. And Nathan said, go do all that is within your heart, David. And then God came to Nathan and said, Nathan, that wasn't of me. I mean, you gave him permission way before I gave him permission. And you need to go back there and tell David that, David, you're not the one to build me a house. You're a man of blood. It's not my plan for you. Oh, you could gather up all the material, but you're not going to build it. Your son is going to build that house. But, David, because it was in your heart, you did well. You did well because it was in your heart, and I'm going to build you a house. And so basically, God is saying, David, I'm going to reward you because it was in your house. Even though you can't accomplish it, your son's going to accomplish it. I'm going to reward you accordingly. And so I think that's wonderful. You might go, wow, that person is going to get such a great reward in heaven, but I haven't done anything like they have. I don't think I have the ability. Well, maybe you don't have that speaking ability. Maybe you don't have the resources that they have. But you've been such a prayer warrior. You've been such a pillar to the body of Christ. And you've had such a burden for these things to happen. I believe God will reward you accordingly. Accordingly, just as much as he is going to reward that visible person. He's going to reward those who are behind the scenes, probably sometimes at greater rewards than those that are very visible. But that's what he's laying out here, but he's telling them to come through with that ready gift. And goes on, verse 13, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality." And so he's saying, it's not to be a burden to you and make it easier on others. You see, I've found that sometimes that's true in the body of Christ. You have those that can really get behind the vision, who can really, man, really, you know, do, you know, what the grace of God puts on their heart. But then you've got others that are kind of nominal. They're kind of low level of spirituality. The grace of God has not really fallen upon them yet, and they kind of stand back in the wings and they kind of watch things happen. You see, and Paul is saying, you know, I don't want to burden you, make it easy on others. Well, that does happen, I find, in the body of Christ. But he goes on, and he says, at this present time, your abundance, being a supply of their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. He's saying, you know what? The roles may very well be reversed. They're hurting right now. They're in a very difficult place. And now you have the ability. So come through with that ability, because the tables may be turned and you may be hurting and in want. And now they're, you know, flush with, you know, the material things of God, and they may come through for you. You see, that's so true. But also you could look at it, there a spiritual abundance went forth and met your spiritual poverty as Gentiles. You were poverty stricken spiritually, and they came through and they abundantly poured upon you spiritual things. They weren't material things, but they were spiritual things. But there's always that equality. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. You know, we've got this place. You know, we've got all that we have, and people will come and they'll be kind of impressed. But you have to realize it goes back almost 10 years. It goes back to when we were praying and well, it goes back even more than that, maybe 20 years, when we were praying for a school. Nothing was, you know, coming to pass, nothing. Finally, you know, we looked at one piece of property after another, and it was either too expensive or they wouldn't sell it to us, and we made offers. And finally, I just said, you know what? You know, God just wants us to, you know, be in this place, and that's fine. And so we just kind of, in one sense, just, okay, Lord, you've got the desire, but... And then our realtor guy said, hey, Bill, come on over and let me show you a piece of property you might be interested in. And this was the property. There was a for sale sign there. We looked at it. He says, it's 6 acres. We said, really? Huh. So I walked this land. It was completely overgrown. If you look down into the valley and you see all the holly koa, I mean, you couldn't see anything. I walked the entire piece of property. Then we got some other guys and walked the property. And then we made an offer on the property. They wanted $1.2 million for 6 acres. We offered it $800,000. They took it. $800,000 for the place. So then we began to plan. Then we began to, you know, as we gave the vision to the church beforehand, here's a piece of property. We want you to pray for it. Go by. Take a look at it. And so as we did pray for it and we bought it, able to pay cash for it. You know, the Lord had blessed us downtown. We had a, you know, we had savings. And then as we went into this, you know, and it gets pretty pricey, but we were right there at the cusp of everything just taking off to where, you know, almost be impossible to do it nowadays, but, you know, God just got us just at the right time, you know, before everything just took off and went just into the heavens. And so, you know, our people, you know, as we laid out the vision for them, we did these vision things, and we had all the pamphlets and stuff, what we want to do, and people just, you know, they just really began to give and all. And so here, where we are now, a lot of you have come in later, and you look at this, and you think, wow, they did well for themselves. Well, I have to say this, about one-third has been paid for. We've got about two-thirds to go. You see, and we're still kind of expanding this. So many that have come in since we've had this place, others have labored, and you've now come in on their labor. So I would say, as Paul would say, now it's time, you know, for you to have the grace of God to continue and to complete what God has led us to do, because we really feel like God has led us to do this. You see, so the supply now that we had when we were there on Nu'uanu, that abundant supply was given, and now we need here now to supply the needs that we have here. So a great kind of illustration that Paul is laying out that, you know, so that there not be a lacking, but not be an overburden on one part of the body of Christ, but, you know, there be just an equality among all of us. And then he says in verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And so he's making, there's the equality there. Everyone gives according to what they can. Not a few people give all that they're, the lion's share, and then, the rest give just a little bit, but there be equality. Now he's going back into the Old Testament when they were wandering through the wilderness and God poured out the manna on the ground. And Moses said, now go out, collect the manna. But before the Sabbath, collect enough for the Sabbath so you're not out there on the Sabbath. But just collect enough for that one day. Don't keep it overnight. You know, only, you know, before the Sabbath, keep it overnight for that Sabbath day so you don't have to go out there and collect it. Because if you keep it overnight, say on a Monday or a Tuesday, it's going to breed worms and rot. And so there were those that were feeble, that were going through the land, those that were very old, and it's very hard for them to bend over and pick up the manna. And so those that couldn't gather very much, the younger ones would go out and gather bundles, all kinds of, and they would distribute it to the others who couldn't gather much. And so that's what he's saying, that he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack, because there was a equality there, a distribution of that manna. But thanks be to God, verse 16, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And so he's saying, Titus has the same burden, he has the same love for you as I have for you. Paul is using that plural term, us, but really Paul's meaning him. You see, he's come voluntarily to you. We didn't have to try to talk him into it or convince him, but he's got the same heart for you that we have, that I have. And so he's come voluntarily to you. And then he goes on, verse 18, and we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Verse 21, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So he talks about this, well, he talks about him like he's someone that we should know, but we don't know. This brother whose fame in things of the gospel is, you know, I mean, he's famous among the first century church, but we don't know who he is. It doesn't give us an indication. Oh, you could speculate, but your speculation is really nothing because we don't really know who he is. And he's saying, we are sending this team for accountability purposes, because there were already those rumors that Paul was skimming off the top of these offerings. And you find that there's always that, some of those, oh, they love to talk and they love to, you know, maybe start fires and impugn people. But Paul is saying, we're sending a team of people, and here is the fellow whose fame is known, and we're sending Titus, and we're going to go along there to silence the false accusations, and we want accountability. It's always important financially to have accountability first with the Lord. We are going to account for every dollar that comes into Calvary Chapel to the Lord first. We need to have the fear of God in us to realize, here, Lord, here's our books. Lord, if we went wrong, and we, hopefully we didn't, we did our best and we sought you in these things, the integrity of our board of directors, the integrity of our guys who have a solid reputation, you know, within the church, you know, as a board. I don't even know if you know who our board members are. Kevin O'Neill. Kevin O'Neill, his house was the first Bible study I ever went in 30-some years ago. He's on our board. Jake, his son, is the director of K-Lite Radio. He's a businessman. He's run a business for umpteen years. Ex-policeman, Fabian, you know, on the police force, retired policeman. Danny Lehman, a missionary, you know, has a great handle on you know, what it is to squeeze a dollar. Why Whammer squeeze every penny they get. Ed, Pastor Ed, who directs our school, and myself, you know, five of us just look over the financials. And then we have the accountability of the staff, the guys that we're accountable to one another. And just the integrity of that is so important before the Lord. But not only that, before the congregation and before people, that's what he says, before the Lord and before one another, before men. So important to have financial accountability. It goes on, verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, and now even more diligent because of this great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting among you. They were going to come and receive that offering and collect that offering to take that to Jerusalem. So Paul, accompanied by the team of men, well known, the churches of that day for their integrity, especially in financial matters, and always important, and their presence would guarantee a public accountability of those funds, and also a protection from robbers, because they had guys. Remember the parable with the Good Samaritan, the one who was robbed on his way there in Jericho. So there were those, but it was for the protection against robbers, but primarily and most important for accountability and to guarantee the financial integrity of the finances. Oh, so important. And I love it because our financial records are just to me, and what I, you know, I see, I leave that in the hands of others. I don't know who gives. I don't know how much they give. I don't want to know. I just know when the tithe records are set out or they're set out there, I have no, absolutely no idea. But Ed and Earl, they do. They look over those things. And our finances, I think, are just above board. And when somebody comes, if they're a tithing member of Calvary Chapel, they want to see the books, we go, right on. We'll sit down and show them where every dollar goes. We'll show them what we have in the account, what we have to spend for the mortgage of this place, and what we give to missions, what the staff gets in general, and we'll go over that. The last time was a number of years ago. We had a guy who wanted to see the books. I don't know if it, you know, for what reason, but you know, he was giving to the church, and he sat down, he looked at the books, and after that, he bought us a couple computers. You know, I thought, wow, I guess, you know, he liked what he saw. You know, he bought some computers for the church, and I thought, well, that's pretty neat. And so all of you can look at the books if, you know, if you're, you know, that way, you know, there are a lot of things we need, you know, but no, I'm just kidding you there, but the records are open. The records are open for inspection. If you are a tithing person at the church here. Well, when he ends off there, notice how he talks about the church receiving them, proof of your love, the reason for our boasting. Paul had been bragging on that church in Corinth. And Paul is saying, you know what, when they come to you, an open show. Do an open show of your love for them and bringing them in and the hospitality, because I don't want that boast to be a false boast, the things I've been saying about you as a church, because he talks about the love there, the proof of your love. That term is agape. Agape, a love that gives out without the expectation of return. You see, it's the highest form of love. It's God's love. And that's what we pray. You know, a church can be known for a lot of things. It can be known for their worship. It can be known for their evangelism. It can be known for their missions. It can be known for a lot of things. And those things are very important. But I think the most important thing for a church to be known for is their love, one for another. A lot of small fellowships that can't do a whole lot because they're so small, but you go in there and the love of God is so rich. It's so incredible, you just don't want to leave. And I think those are the kind of churches that God is going to reward big time because they've stayed small, they've had a small budget, but oh, have they prayed. Oh, have they done what they could do to reach out to the community and on the mission field and pray for those. And I think some of those pastors and some of those people, they will be first right in the front row with the Lord because of their love, that agape love, that same love that Jesus had. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for a friend. And the two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you, God, for just the grace that you've poured upon us as a church. And Lord, I love to talk about this. I love to talk about giving only because of what you've done through your people. Not to try to coerce, not to try to beg, and not to try to get out of people, Lord, but it's just a wonderful thing to see what you've done, the legacy, Lord, that you're leaving. Lord, for the missionaries that are out there on the mission field, Lord, for the facilities to do just that, facilitate the gospel of Jesus Christ. The things that we do, the things that we have, are they only go in to better the ministry that you've given us, and we thank you for that. And Lord, if you tarry and we leave earth to be with you in heaven, Lord, because you call us home, that we might leave a legacy here on planet earth for all to see, that you've been faithful through your people. Your grace has been poured out. Not a rich church, but a faithful church. A church that has experienced that abundant grace in times of need, in times of affliction, in times of poverty. Lord, in times where that abundance has been so poured out, Lord, it only speaks of your greatness within the lives of your people. So, Lord, we thank you for that. God, we thank you for all the things that you've accomplished in the past. We look forward to what you want to do in the future. Let us not get ahead of you. Let us not lag behind. You set the pace, Lord, for us. And Lord, let love be the theme. Let love be the hallmark of this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.